Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 19 while I get situated here. First Samuel chapter 19. We'll be in chapters 19 and 20 today. 1 Samuel chapters 19 and 20. We have new lingo in church, things like hand sanitizer as you put your money in the offering plate, things we're not familiar with, but this too shall pass. Remember in chapter 18 of 1 Samuel, we said that Yahweh was with David. That was the main idea of that chapter, that Yahweh doesn't remove his chosen servant from danger, but he is capable of ultimately saving his chosen servant from danger. And we said that Yahweh is with David. Chapter 19, we're going to see that Samuel is after David. And in chapter 20, we're going to see that Jonathan is for David. That God doesn't remove his servant from danger, but he is capable of saving his servant from that danger. You see, God's will for David is more than just escaping danger. God's will for David and not for Jonathan is that David will succeed Saul in the line of kingship of Israel. That Saul is driven by a need to hold on to something that Yahweh is removing from him. And David, or Jonathan, we're going to see, is going to make choices for David, for his good, because he understands who David is. He understands that David is Yahweh's choice to follow Saul as king of Israel. And David's going to make some costly choices in his support of David. And so the question that will be answered in these two chapters, chapter 19 and 20, is really, who can do Yahweh's will in spite of the cost? Who can do God's will in spite of the cost? Jonathan does it. Saul does not do it. And in chapter 19, we're going to see Saul's degradation. Saul is on a downward spiral in his life. He's on a downward spiral of sin. We're going to see Saul's degradation. He's going to hit rock bottom in chapter 19. And then in chapter 20, we're going to see Jonathan's elevation. This is father and son, and these guys are going in just the opposite directions. So chapter 19 gives us four short stories about Saul's downward spiral into sin. And Saul says in chapter 19, verse 1, that he spoke to Jonathan, his son, and all the servants that they should kill David. Now, this is not new to us because in chapter 18, Saul had tried to kill David as well, but he did it discreetly. Well, there's one time he threw a spear at him, but there's no one else there. But after that, he became afraid of David, and so he decided, I'm going to kill David, but the way I'm going to do it is I'm going to send him into battle. I'm going to send him into danger. And he sends David into danger, and David comes out more successful than before. And so Saul says, well, I'm going to give him my daughter Michal, and I'm going to say, bring me back 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Surely one out of 100 Philistines is going to get a lucky shot at David, and David's going to die. It was all discreet. But in chapter 19, Saul, in relation to killing David, comes out of the closet. It's not going to be discreet anymore. It's going to be, this guy needs to die. And the more Saul tries to destroy David, the more success David has, and the more Saul spirals downward into sin. So he says, David must die. But then we're told that Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. Remember in chapter 18, they had formed a covenant. These were kindred spirits. These were men who loved the Lord and were valiant warriors for Israel. And Jonathan loved David. And so Jonathan goes to David and he says, "My father is planning to kill you. But I'm going to talk to my father, and let me talk to my father. You hide, and I'll come tell you the result of that conversation." And David has a conversation with his father. And he gives three reasons why Saul should not kill David. The first he says in verse 4, "And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul's father. Let not the king sin against his servant David." Why? Because he has not sinned against you. He is innocent. He has done nothing worthy of death. Not only that, but because his deeds have brought good to you. Remember, he put his life in danger to kill the Philistine, to kill Goliath, and you actually rejoiced when he did that. And not only that, but if you kill Saul, you will be killing an innocent man, and you will be guilty of killing David without a cause. Verse 5. You will be guilty of killing David without cause. Those words remind you of anyone else? John chapter 15. Let me read two verses for you. Well, maybe a couple of verses. Verse 24 of John chapter 15 says this: "If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father by the word that is written in their law. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause." Just like David, Jesus says they hated me without cause. And he is quoting Psalm 69, verse 4, the Psalm of David, that says, "They hated me without cause." And you know, nothing has really changed from that today. The world still hates Christ. Why did they hate Christ? Verse 18 of John 15 says, "If the world hates you, you know or you understand that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own." You know, it seems like the more I act like the world, the more I connect to the world, the more the world likes me. The more I give in to whatever is going on in the world, the less bad things that are said about us in the church. If you're not like the world would love you as its own if you are of the world. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world hates you. Why? There is no cause. It's really the world hates him without a cause. Because if this isn't true, then what difference does it make that we're meeting here? Why does the world hate Christians today? For one of two reasons. They hate the church either because we love Jesus too much, or they hate the church because we love Jesus too little. What do I mean by that? They love us, they hate us because we love Jesus too much, because we preach the gospel, because we love Christ, we love the fact that he gave his life for us and that we have hope and we preach that gospel and we love Christ, and the world hates us because the gospel condemns the world. That's a good way for the world to hate us. The bad way for the world to hate us is because we love Jesus too little. And by that I mean that the gospel becomes replaced by something else in the church. That we no longer preach the gospel, but we have a drum to beat about some issue, and we beat that drum. Or we bring politics into the church, and politics becomes the drum that we beat rather than the drum of the gospel. And the world hates us because we love Christ too little, because what we preach, they still don't agree with. But we should be concerned if the world hates us because we love Christ too little. We should be glad if the world hates us because we love Christ too much. Surprisingly, Saul agrees with David. And Saul takes an oath, and he says, "I will not kill David," verse 6. He says, "And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan," agreed with Jonathan. "Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." Now, Saul's taken oaths before, and they didn't turn out so well, and this one is not going to last long either. But Saul's heart at this point was not so hardened that he did not listen to his conscience. This is yet another opportunity in the life of Saul for repentance. You know, I think, how often am I like Saul? You know, I say the right words. David is not going to die. As the Lord lives, he's not going to die. I am not going to continue down this path of sin. As the Lord lives, I am not going to continue down this path of sin. We're like when you were young, if you went to a Christian camp, you would go to the camp and you'd get all pumped up and you'd say, "This time I'm really going to live for the Lord." And you go home, and in a week or so, the excitement of camp is over, and you're right back doing what you were doing before. And you go to camp again and say, "This time I'm really going to live for the Lord." You go home, and the same thing happens. And it turns out we become like Saul. And we say, "As the Lord lives, David shall not die." But we're going to see in just a couple of verses that was just words. But until we are broken, until the Spirit breaks us of our sin, and we cry out to God for help, we will continue to be like Saul. Not only do we need to be broken, not only do we need to cry out for help, but if we have an area in our life where we need help, we need to get another brother or another sister and say, "Will you help me with this? Will you help me be accountable in this area? Will you ask me how I'm doing in my life in this particular area?" James 5:3 says, "Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." Well, it seems hopeful, at least for a moment, at least hopeful enough that David comes back and returns to the king's court. David has escaped the first attempt at death by Saul. Unfortunately for Saul, war breaks out. War breaks out again, and that is never a good sign for Saul either way. Sending the Israelites into war, that is not a good thing. But if you've got David and you're Saul, it's even worse. Because when you send David into war, into battle, David is going to be successful in that battle because the Lord is with him. In verse 8, "And there was war, and David went out and fought the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him." This is going to become a recurring theme of someone fleeing. It's going to end up being David. We're going to see over and over again, we're going to start seeing David escaped and fled. But here the Philistines are fleeing. "Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul, and he sat in his house with spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre." This is spear 2.0. This is the second time. "And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with a spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear in the wall and David fled and escaped. This is where the theme begins. David fled and escaped. What is happening here? Saul had just somewhat listened to his conscience. War breaks out and those old feelings of jealousy and hatred come. And the spirit from God comes upon him and he tries to pin David to the wall. What are we talking about here? We've talked about this a bit before, but the spirit from God is a judgment. This was not God without cause sending a spirit to Saul, but Saul had rejected God and he rejected his word. Remember in chapter 13 when Saul offered the sacrifice because Samuel was late and he disobeyed God, and Samuel said to him, God has taken your dynasty away. You'll not have anyone come to the throne. And then in chapter 15 when he did not kill Agag and he did not put to death all of the animals in the war, the Yahweh war. And at that point, Samuel says to him, your kingdom is taken from you. Samuel had hardened himself against God, and God has sent this spirit of judgment upon him. Some say it's similar to when God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Remember in Exodus, let's turn there real quick, Exodus chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. The Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt. By great acts of judgment, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt. How do we think about this? That God hardens someone and then judges that person. How do we get our heads around that? Well, I think first we say that this spirit that came on Saul, there's a pattern. The spirit comes on Saul, then he kind of softens, and the spirit comes and he kind of softens. What's going on here? First thing we recognize is that God does this. He says to Moses, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. God is doing this. This is a spirit from God that Saul will not free David because the Spirit of God comes on him. But God is not sending this Spirit on a righteous person. He is not sending this Spirit on someone who obeys him. He is not sending this Spirit on someone who has not rejected him already. Saul has rejected God's word. He has abandoned God's word. He has rejected his authority. And God is judging Saul with the Spirit. So how does he do it? What does it mean that he sends this Spirit? I think it means simply that he gives Saul over to his own desires. That he removes his common grace from Saul. Saul is the most powerful man in Egypt. Pharaoh's, or in Israel. Pharaoh is the most powerful man in Egypt. Who controls them? No one but God. And how does he control them? Just like he controls all the other evil in the world, by his common grace. We are not as evil as we could be because of God's common grace. But if God removes his grace, his common grace, his limits of evil in the world, we cannot imagine how evil we could become. No one has more power than Saul in Egypt, and God is removing him from power. Why? Well, in Egypt, it was so that the Egyptians would know that Yahweh is God. And here, it is so that the Israelites will know that God is moving David into a position of power. That God is doing this so that the people will know that salvation is only from the Lord. Not by sword, not by spirit, but the battle is the Lord. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. John Calvin put it this way. He says, God not only withdraws the grace of his spirit, but delivers those whom he knows to be deserving of blindness, blindness of mind and obstinacy of heart. Someone said, boiling water hardens an egg, but it softens a potato. When God removes his common grace, Saul is proving that he is an egg. He's not a potato. He is showing his real self, that God let Saul be Saul. You see, repeated disobedience may lead to a hardening from which there is no way back. No one can continually and deliberately disobey God and expect to escape the consequences. Now, we don't know when that happens in a person's life, and so we continue to preach the gospel, and we continue to pray, and we continue to trust that God will work in hearts of obstinate people who have rejected him. But that should be a scary thing to think about for some people who are deep into sin. That God may at some point turn them over, as he did in Romans chapter 1, turn them over to their own minds. The spirit comes on him. The real Saul comes out. He chucks another spear at David. David escapes a spear and he flees. Attempt 2. David flees to home, where his wife Michal is. And in verses 11 through 17, let me just run through that story with you. Michal, Saul sends his henchmen to scope out the house. They're going to kill him the next morning, maybe early in the morning. They're going to come in and kill him. And Michal finds out, either she sees the black SUV down scoping the house like in all the movies, or she sees them on their horses or whatever. She finds out and she says, you've got to go. And she lets him down through a window. Now, how do they miss him? Probably, we don't know. Maybe the house was on the wall of the city and there was a window on the outside of the wall so she could let him down outside of the city. But she lets him out and she puts an idol in the bed with goat hair on the idol. Some of you probably did that when you were a kid and you wanted to get out, go through the window at night and get out. So you put some pillows under the covers so your parents wouldn't know they were there. Of course, no one would ever do that. And they come, and she tells the men he's sick. Now, they're not going to go in. She's royalty. She's part of the royal family. If she says, my husband's sick, they're not going to come in the house. They go back to Saul. Saul says, go back and bring him. If he's too sick to walk to his death, bring him to his death. I'm going to kill him. And she deceives them. I hope at some point, maybe on a Wednesday night series, we'll do something on Christian ethics. It kind of brings up a good question. When is it okay to lie? Because Michal here lies. Is lying less important than life? Well, Corrie ten Boom in World War II, she thought it was, and she lied to the Germans. And so interesting questions that maybe at some point we'll be able to think about. But David escapes. The interesting thing here is that, Michal was as much of a spiritual rebel as her father. Why was there an idol in their house? Maybe this is why Saul in chapter 18 says it'll be good for David to marry Michal. Maybe she'll be a snare to him. Maybe this is what he meant. We don't know. But Saul's own children were the ones who helped David and derailed Saul's purposes. David is now on the run. David flees. He's going to flee to Samuel, and then in chapter 20, he's going to flee to Jonathan. Why would he go to Samuel? Well, a couple reasons probably. Empathy, for one. You remember Samuel thought his life was in danger from Saul when the Lord told him to go anoint David, and he said, you know, I've got to go right through Saul's town. If I go here, he's going to kill me. He understood Saul's propensity for death. Also, maybe for encouragement. You know, Samuel is the one who anointed David. Maybe David wants to go there, say, you know, Saul, you anointed me. What was that all about? Because, you know, things aren't looking all that great right now. And so he goes, and there's a group of prophets, and apparently Samuel is leading this group of prophets, and they're in this place called Naioth, which is really a section of Ramah. Some people think it might even be a camp where shepherds lived, but there was a college of prophets there. We might say there was a seminary there. And Saul finds out, and so he sends his henchmen again. And he sends his henchmen. And in verse 20 it says, then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Saul standing as head over them, that's really a military term, Saul kind of standing as commanding over them, the Spirit of God came on the messengers of Saul, and they prophesied. The guys who were going to kill him are now overpowered by the Spirit of God, and they begin to prophesy. We don't know what this is exactly. It's ecstatic speech, or perhaps they were actually talking about God and God's word. We don't know. But they were overpowered. It doesn't say they went back to Saul. It says that Saul heard about this. So we're not sure if they stayed there with the prophets or they went someplace else or they feared Saul. We're not really sure. Saul sends a second group. Same thing happens. Saul sends a third group. Same thing happens. Three strikes, you're out. So Saul goes himself and he gets to a well and he asks for direction. Where are Samuel and David? And he's told. And then we read in verse 23, and he went there to Naioth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naioth in Ramah, and he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? Here is Saul, the king of Israel, the most powerful man, the most powerful citizen of Israel, and he's too small for the power of God. Saul had rejected the word of God, and it's ironic, now he is prophesying the word of God, not voluntarily, but involuntarily. He lay naked. He had lost his royal garments. This is the third time that a robe is mentioned. Remember, it was mentioned when Samuel tells Saul that your kingdom is torn from you, and Saul reached for Samuel's robe and tore it. And then the second time was when Jonathan himself gave his robe to David. And now Saul takes off his robe and he lays naked in the dirt prophesying, a king who's reduced to shameful nakedness because of rejecting the word of God. That is a downward spiral of sin. It begins when we deliberately shut God out of our lives. It begins when we deliberately reject the word of God. And it becomes entrenched when God turns us over to our own depraved minds. Is Saul among the prophets? Remember in chapter 10 when that was said of Saul? Samuel said, this is going to be a sign. You're going to come across some prophets and you're going to prophesy. And it was a sign of his anointing as king. Now, it's a confirmation that God has left him. It's ironic. Saul's removal of his clothes is contrasted with Jonathan's removal of his clothes. Jonathan expressed his love for David, and he expressed David's position as king, future king of the nation. Saul is shamed in his nakedness. Jonathan's giving of his robe was voluntary. His passing of his rights as king was voluntary. Saul's is involuntary, but the symbol is the same. Jonathan gave up his position, and Saul gave up his position. And the proverb that once proved the status of Saul as king now mocks him. The next time Saul loses his garment is going to be in chapter 31, and that's going to be at the hands of the Philistines. That's going to be when he discovers that the wages of sin is death. Saul's stuck in a downward spiral. He's lying in the dirt. He's naked, unable to control himself. He's become increasingly hardened in his rebellion against God. Meanwhile, God continues to move David toward his kingship. But David is on the run. He first runs to Samuel. Now he runs to Jonathan. In chapter 20, there's one story. Story of Jonathan's love and covenant to David. It begins by David asking Jonathan, you know, what have I done? I'm innocent. Why is your father trying to kill me? And Jonathan gets a little perturbed at David. In verse 2, he says, far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so. David needs to come to an understanding of his father's intentions. Far from it. Shock and outrage. But David comes to an oath Jonathan comes to an oath even before David mentions it. Look what it says in verse 3. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing great or small without disclosing it to me. Verse 3, but David vowed again, saying, your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he's not going to tell you about it. And then he makes an oath. But truly as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. And Jonathan says, whatever you say, I will do it. Now there's a festival of the new moon was coming. This festival happened a couple times a year. And David is part of the royal court. He should be there. And so David comes up with a plan. He says, okay, let me just tell your dad that I'm going home to celebrate this with my family. My family wants me home. If he responds well, then everything's good. If he gets angry, you will know that he's going to try to kill me. So they go, and David asks Jonathan, well, how am I going to know the outcome? And Jonathan says, okay, let's go out into the field. And before they make a plan, he confirms his covenant with David in verses 12 through 17. In verse 13, but should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away. Verse 14, if I am still alive Show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die and not be cut off from your steadfast love, from your house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David, including Saul, from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemy. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. I believe David knew that his time was in Saul's court had come to an end. I believe David knew that his time with his friend Jonathan was coming to an end. And they reaffirmed the covenant. And in a covenant, I think the best way to explain a covenant is that it is an agreement between two people that I will do the best thing for you at my expense. Whatever the best thing for you is, I'm going to do it, and it's going to cost me something. Made a covenant. You know, Jonathan had to choose between his father and his friend. That's not an easy choice. He never left Saul, but he never rejected or he never gave up on, he never turned on David. They had the dinner. The first night, David doesn't show up. Saul doesn't think anything about it. Perhaps he's unclean. He'll be here the second night. David doesn't show up the second night. Saul gets a little angry. He asks where David was. His place was empty. Why has not the son of David, son of Jesse, come to the meal? Jonathan explains. He asks, says, if I find favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the table. And then in verse 30, Saul hits rock bottom. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. He wasn't demeaning Jonathan's mom. We have a similar saying in English, and you can look at other more modern translations. This was just an outrageous rage of swearing at his son. You know, he does three things here. He first of all tries to make his son feel guilty. Then he tries to make his son feel shame. And then he tries to make his son feel greed. If you don't kill David, you will never be king. And then, fortunately, Saul doesn't seem like he's very accurate with a spear. Three times, he tries to kill someone with a spear, this time his son Jonathan, and he misses. Perhaps that's why he didn't go fight Goliath. But at this point, there is no turning back. It's clear to Jonathan that Saul is going to kill David. And so the plan they made is that David would hide behind a rock, and Jonathan would shoot three arrows, and he'd send out a young boy after the arrows, and he said, if the arrow's on this side of you, he'll tell the boy, come back. And that means, David, you come back. However, if I say, is not the arrow beyond you? Hurry, be quick, do not stay. Those are code words for David that you need to get out of town. And that's what happened. And then perhaps because of emotion winning over wisdom, David comes out and they greet each other. And this will be the next to last time that they see each other. And he comes out and David fell to his face on the ground and bowed three times. An act of submission. He was submissive to Jonathan at this point. His life was in the hands of Jonathan. And they kissed one another, a sign of farewell. You know, when we were in Russia, it was a sign of greeting and farewell. And I often tell people, you know, don't take too much out of this kiss. I've kissed more men in my life than I have women. So this is a kiss of farewell. Fortunately, that's changed a little bit. And wept with one another, a sign of commitment, a sign of covenant. Because we have sworn before both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever. And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Sad story. But Jonathan was elevated far above his father Saul. These stories have implications for us. Like Saul, some may be caught in a downward spiral of sin. And like Saul, God gives opportunities for repentance. The question is, do we take advantage of those opportunities? Or does pride and jealousy and all of the things that consume Saul, do those things drag us down into a spiraling death of sin? Or like Jonathan. Jonathan made a bold, costly choice of faith. He put his total loyalty and trust in God's anointed servant, David. Would David protect him? Would David protect his family? Yes, he would, but Jonathan could not be totally sure of that, but he put his trust in David that David would do that. You see, a covenant calls for total loyalty. Jonathan chose to honor his father, or honor David over his father. Jesus says, if you don't hate mother and father and brother and sister, you cannot be my disciple. What was he saying there? He was saying, I must be first in your life. And when I am, all of those other relationships, they blossom, by the way. Whether it's a sibling or a parent or a wife or a spouse, those relationships blossom. Jonathan was committed to the new king. The way for security for Jonathan and his future was a covenant with the anointed one of God. We come to the Lord's table today. And the way for security in our future comes also from the Lord's anointed. It comes from the sacrifice of the cross. You know, David says at one point, I'm only a step from death. And that was true. But David suffered nothing like Christ suffered for us. And it may be, it is true for all of us that we're all one step from death. But you know, if you don't know Christ, you're also one step from life. And that is a step of faith and repentance. When God opens our mind and opens our eyes to see the sacrifice of Christ for us. We're going to come to the Lord's table. I was reading an article, I was sharing with Josh this week. I read an article that said that the Lord's table for the reformers was like an altar call in some respects. That when you come to the Lord's table, for sinners, it's saying you need to come to for the Lord of the table. For those who don't believe in Christ, it's saying you need to believe in Christ. And for those who do believe in Christ, if you are wrapped up in sin and you need to confess, the time at the table is a time of reflection. It's a time when we come and we reflect on the crucifixion of Christ and we confess our sins and we make that relationship right. If you're trusting in Christ and you're celebrating Christ, it is a time we come and we give thanks for what the Lord has done for us. But you know, it's also a time that points not only to our relationship with Christ, but our relationship with one another. It is a communion. of one body and one bread and one flesh. And this, especially on this day, it is a time we come together and we give thanks for the body of Christ. The literal body that hung on the cross and his body, the visible body of his church. As we come together after being separated for a couple of months, we come together to celebrate the Lord's table.